But the Word of God teaches us that He saved us. He delivered us from our sins in His offering sacrifice upon Calvary. Luke 1:46 and 47 records the expression of Mary when Elizabeth came and they met together. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Of course, this teaches me that Mary was a sinner. She was not a sinner, she wouldn't need a Savior. But she said, "My soul doth rejoice in God, my Savior." That also shows that she saw this as something personal. And I can assure you tonight that every child of God has a personal Savior. Every child of God has a personal relationship with their Heavenly Father and with Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of their soul. Christ is mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul says, "There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's not a multitude of mediators. There's not even two mediators. There's just one mediator, and it's not an earthly man, an earthly person. It's the Son of God. For there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. With Christ as master, Matthew 23 and 10, find the verses in the context where the Lord teaches His disciples, "Be not called masters, or call no man master, for you have just one master, and that master is Jesus." And then Christ made this statement in John chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, when He said, "You've called me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet." So we see that the Christian life is in Christ as Savior, by Christ as Mediator, with Christ as Master, and under Christ as Lord. Christian discipleship is a lifestyle that begins with these two basic elements, repentance and faith. Acts 20, verse 21 states, "Testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, both repentance and faith are gifts of God's grace, and also repentance and faith are commands of God. And this is not contradictory. When you rightly divide the word of truth, you can see how both of these statements would be true. First of all, when it comes to repentance being a gift of God's grace, read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "For it's the goodness of God that leadeth you to repentance." Notice the entirety of that verse. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." It's God's goodness that brings people to repentance. Acts 5:31, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." It's the goodness of God that leads repentance. It is God Himself that gives repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." These are verses that teach that repentance is a gift of God's grace. When it comes to faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Sometimes people read that verse and they have a little trouble with expression, "through faith." "For by grace are you saved through faith." But you just need to read the rest of the verse. "And that not of yourselves, both the grace and the faith, neither one are of yourself. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If it was of works, then men could boast. And men do a lot of boasting, even though it's not of works. I mean, it's not of works, right? They still do a lot of boasting. But if it was of works, then men certainly wouldn't boast, because men by nature enjoy boasting. But he makes it very clear, "For by grace he is saved, it's through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we could add to that Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Seeing we're encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith." Your faith has an author, and the author is Jesus Christ. And He's also going to be the finisher of your faith. Romans 12 and 3. Of course, what leads up to this verse, the first two, he says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, with your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Then he says, "For no man should think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Why? Why is that the case? Because God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. The expression "every man" does not mean every man without exception. It means every man without distinction. And that's one very important principle in Bible study. You have to study the context. When you read that word "all" and the word "every," is he talking about all the human race without exception, or is he talking about all the human race without distinction? It's without distinction, not without exception. But while repentance and faith are both gifts of God's graces, they're also commands. Once you've been born of the Spirit of God, the command is that we should repent. Once we've been born of the Spirit of God, we're commanded that we should exercise the faith that God gave us in the beginning as his free gift. We notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where it says, "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Well, a man that's dead in trespass and sin cannot repent. Those that can repent because they've been delivered from the law of sin and death. They've been delivered from that state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. And now the command of God is that we should repent, and we'll define that in just a moment or two. And then faith, 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Can't believe without the faith. 1 John 5:1, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the question is, how can repentance and faith be both a free grace and also a command? How can that be? Well, you understand that by studying man's depravity. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 states, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul wrote that to the church at Ephesus. I could certainly state that to the church at Bethel. And you, and of course me, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the condition of mankind by human nature. He's not just hurt. He is not injured. He's not in the ICU unit. He's just not in bad shape. He is dead. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. And a man in that kind of condition will see no need to repent, have no desire to repent, and will not repent. So we need to understand that. So God grants and cannot repent until God grants life to the soul. John 3:3-5. That's, of course, the text where Jesus teaches Nicodemus. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born of the water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." You cannot see God's kingdom. You cannot enter into God's kingdom unless you've been born of the Spirit of God. You don't see to be born. You see because you are born. Life always precedes action. That's just one of the basic principles of life, is it not? That if you see action, you know there's got to be life there. If somebody's moving, they're alive. If somebody's looking, they're alive. If somebody's seeing, they're alive. If they're hearing, they're alive. Because a dead man can't see, can't hear, can't move. Life always precedes action. So we conclude then that salvation is modernistic. That is, it's the work of one. Christian living or discipleship is a cooperative work between the born-again child of God and the Holy Spirit, and is synergistic. God works and the believer works, Philippians 2:12 and 13. Of course, that's the text where Paul says that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works it in, and we work it out. Sometimes people say life is, you know, filled with ups and downs, and it certainly is. It's a land of hills and valleys, as the land of Canaan was. But not only is life, a series of ups and downs, it's also in and outs. And this is what Paul is saying here, that we're to work out our own salvation, that is, a salvation in time, a timely deliverance, a salvation from the evil influences of this world, a salvation from walking and going astray from the straight and narrow way. It's a deliverance from ignorance to truth, from darkness to light, from walking the ways of this world to the way of discipleship. And there's a lot of difference between discipleship and relationship. A lot of people get those mixed up, don't quite understand, but relationship is one thing and discipleship is quite another. Relationship has to do with our, of course, vital union with Christ. Discipleship has to do with us following Christ as born-again children of God. So there's a lot of difference between discipleship and also relationship. Man cannot generate a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Psalms 34:18 says, I will be nigh unto them, it's of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Well, how in the world does one have a broken heart and a contrite spirit? Man by nature cannot generate that. Man by human nature is not going to feel that he's a sinner. Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. He cannot generate that kind of feeling within that he indeed is a sinner. The word contrite simply means that you realize, you feel that you're a sinner. You recognize that you're a sinner. So he says, I'll draw nigh unto them, and be nigh unto them, as of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Where does the contrite spirit come from? Where does the broken heart come from? It comes in God's work of regeneration. When one is born of the Spirit of God, it's then and only then that he truly realizes in his feelings, in his experience, that he is a sinner. He may have heard he's a sinner all of his life. He may have been taught he's a sinner. He may have been raised in the church and heard the preacher preach many, many times about sinners and, you know, what we are as sinners. But he'll never be convinced in his own heart and mind he's a sinner until the Lord does it. Man cannot convince anybody that they're a sinner. In fact, you try to tell somebody they're a sinner, and it's quite an insult, and they can get very mad about it. I've seen some talk show personalities that got very upset, the very idea that they'd be called a sinner. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, of all sin and come short of the glory of God. There is no exception to this. Romans 5:12, wherefore but one man sinned in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, and the all men there is without exception. There is no exception. So man cannot generate this on his own. He cannot generate godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul speaks about godly sorrow leadeth thee to repentance, not to be repented thereof, and then he speaks about a worldly sorrow. Well, there's a lot of people in the penitentiary today that's sorry for what they did, but they're only sorry because they got caught. That's the only reason. If they got out today and knew they could rob a bank tomorrow and not get caught, they'd rob a bank tomorrow. The only reason they're sorry is because they got caught. They're not sorry because they robbed the bank. They're not sorry because they done some unlawful deed. They just feel bad they got caught. That's the only thing. Let them out today, and they'll be robbing banks tomorrow. But godly sorrow is a different thing. Godly sorrow, working repentance, not to be repentant thereof. The desire to repent, the will to repent, comes to you as a free gift of God to begin with, as he borns you the Spirit of God, and then you see yourself for what you are by nature. You are a sinner, a wretched sinner. There are people in this world that would like to take that out of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They want to take the word wretch out. John Newton put it in there. He put it in there because that's exactly how he felt. He put it in there because that's how the Apostle Paul felt. When Paul concludes Romans chapter 7, what's he say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul didn't say, oh, wretched man that I was. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. And this was after his Damascus Road experience. He's not talking about the past. He's talking about the present. How we need to recognize that we are wretched in human nature. When Solomon spread forth his hands in the dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he prays to God that every man might see the plague of his own heart. Why is that? Because we need to recognize that we are indeed unworthy of God's favor and unworthy of God's grace. And God's favor and God's grace has come upon us not because of what we've done. We got our life straight. We had no desire to get our life straight until God's grace apprehended us, as it did the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Man cannot generate these feelings. Only God can work such a work. Proverbs 16:1 says, for the preparations of the heart and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. Acts 16:14 is the story of Lydia. Remember how the Apostle Paul had been providentially directed to go to a certain place. Paul was going to go to Asia and preach, but the Holy Ghost forbade him. He then was going to go to Bithynia and preach, but the Holy Ghost suffered him not. So that night he just stayed where he was at, and a man appeared to him in a vision saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When Paul got to Macedonia, and I love the expression there in the Bible, he says, feeling assured the Lord was in there, and the arrangements were in the matter, we took a straight course to Macedonia. That's, you know, a straight course, the shortest route to Macedonia. Once he felt like the Lord was in it, he couldn't wait to get there. But, you know, when he got there, there were several days before it became, you know, evident to him why he was there. And one day he meets this lady by the name of Lydia, who's a seller of purple, and she's come there to worship, and they meet, and the Bible says that the Lord had opened her heart, that she attended to things that Paul spoke. Notice Paul's where he needs to be, but the Lord got there first. The Lord must always precede the preacher, or the preacher won't have any work to do. If the Lord does not precede the preacher in dealing with somebody, the preacher will not be effective. He'll have no work to do. Jesus Christ did what the disciples could not do in John 11 when he called Lazarus from the grave. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Those disciples could have called upon Lazarus to come forth the remaining days of their life, and Lazarus would remain right there dead in that tomb. But Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke to him personally, individually, and Lazarus came forth out of the tomb. Then the Lord told the disciples, you loose him and let him go. Very clear here, the responsibility of those disciples was to take the grave clothes off. That's what the gospel will do when the Lord's in the arrangements, working on both ends of the line. It'll take the grave clothes off the eyes where God's people can see. But they can't see if they don't have life. The Lord must always precede the preacher, or the preacher doesn't have a work to do. People talk about the preacher bringing the Lord to people, people to the Lord. I want to tell you this. If a preacher has a work to do, it'd be the Lord bringing the preacher to where the one's at he's already delivered. Repentance toward God, defined to turn about, a change of mind that issues in a change of direction. You can read Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, and Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm going to show you this is what the gospel is designed to do. The gospel is designed to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's designed to get people to turn away from their idols. Notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, I just want to, this is not, you know, this is kind of off the subject a little bit, but I'm going to show you here one of the purposes of the gospel church. The gospel church is to sound out the word. How do we do that? By word of mouth, by talking to others, inviting others, sharing with others, radio broadcast, written information, whatever means God might bless us to be able to do it, but we're to sound out the word. We're not to, you know, hold it back. We're to sound it out. We're not to be content with us four and no more kind of attitude that some people have. It's unfortunate, but I see that attitude in a lot of places. You know, people just satisfied us four and no more. They're not really interested in growing. They're not really interested in you know, increasing. They seem to be very content with where they're at. But that's not to be the attitude of the gospel church. The attitude of the gospel church is we have something special. We have something wonderful, and we want to share it with other people. We want other people to be able to see what we see and hear what we hear and feel what we feel. But we know and also realize the Lord must be in the arrangements and the Lord must give us the opportunity. But how we should carry that burden in our heart to sound out the word of God. The church at Thessalonica was doing that. They were sounding out the word of God. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. Repentance is turning. They had turned from idols. Here were some people that were involved in idolatry. They turned from idols to do what? To serve the true and living God. The word serve is an important word in there. And then to wait for his son from heaven. You know, the Lord's people, the Lord's church is to wait in two different ways. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time. We'll wait till Jesus comes. Remember singing that? When I was just a little baby, just about, a little boy anyway, growing up in the church. We'll wait till Jesus comes. Well, that word wait there doesn't mean that we're sitting on the stool to do nothing. It means we'll wait like a waiter or a waitress does in a restaurant. I don't see them sitting down and getting the job done. If they're a good waiter or waitress, they hardly ever sit down. They're always moving. They're always walking. They're always bringing this and bringing that and taking this and taking that. And they work hard. If they're going to earn a living that way, they have to work hard. And they're a waiter. They're waiting. On the other hand, indeed, we are waiting to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with grand anticipation of that wonderful day. We don't know when that day is going to come. And we're looking forward to that day. So we're waiting from that point of view. But we're also waiting from the standpoint of serving God. To wait for his son, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his son from heaven. The Lord's coming. The son is coming from heaven, and we're waiting for him. But we're waiting, not sitting on the stool to do nothing. We're waiting from the standpoint of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's answer to how a person should deal with sin in his life. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his step. showing the contrast between man's nature and what the Lord does. Repentance, when you begin to study what John the Baptist preached, what the Lord preached, what the 11 preached, what Paul preached and Peter preached, you're going to find that repentance made up a great deal of their preaching. What's the very first words you read about John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very first words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel ministry in Matthew 4:17 was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first word that he said was repent. A lot of people feel like there's not near enough preaching on repentance in this day and age, and I would have a tendency to agree about that. That made up a great deal of the preaching in the early church. The command to repent. The Lord's people need to turn from their idols, need to turn and go in another direction. Repent. The Lord gave the commission to the 12 in Mark 6:12. It says they went out preaching repentance. And then the 11 in Luke 24:47, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Judas's character is no longer around. And we're going to find in Luke 24 where the Lord, after his resurrection, just before his ascension back to heaven, meets with his 11 disciples. And he tells his disciples are there to go out from Jerusalem preaching repentance. That's the message. That's the message you're to preach. It's the message of repentance. Then Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Remember how the Apostle Peter preached on that wonderful day at Pentecost? You know, as I read a lot of situations in the Bible, a lot of events in the Bible, a lot of messages that was preached in the Bible, I've just always felt like that I'd love to have a tape or a CD of that message. Anybody can preach one sermon and get 10,000 to respond to it. You know, I'd like to hear that sermon. The Apostle Peter preaches. And we have a great multitude of people. As I said, 10,000, 3,000, but I'll take 3,000. A great multitude of people hears that sermon and they have a desire to do what? To repent. He said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, as many as were pricked in the heart. Now notice, the ones who cried this out were those that were pricked in the heart. As many as were pricked in the heart, cried aloud and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter says, repent. The very first word in his response is to repent. Repent and do what? And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here's another gift that God has given to us I didn't mention this morning. Ye shall receive what? Not life, but the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those who received the gift of the Holy Ghost were those that did what Peter said, those that repented and were baptized. 3,000 souls were added that day. One gospel message and 3,000 souls were added. Did you realize that more people were added to the church in one sermon there in Acts 2 than all the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, those 12 apostles, and John the Baptist, and the 70 went out over a 3-year period of time when the Lord ascended back into heaven? There's about 120 disciples, and then just one sermon later, just one sermon, they have Pentecost, and 3,000 repent. One of the reasons for that, without any doubt in my mind, is the very fact that persecution was going to come shortly. And those 3,000 would be scattered in every direction. And those 3,000 would start many little congregations of people. Many little congregations and churches were established as a result of persecution, and that could not have happened unless there had been a great multitude of people that would be scattered and start these groups. The workings of the Lord indeed are mysterious sometimes, aren't they? The workings of God, as much above our understanding sometimes as the heavens are above the earth, as Isaiah records in Isaiah 55. My ways and my thoughts are not your ways and your thoughts, for as the heavens are above the earth, so far my ways and my thoughts above your ways and your thoughts. That's a long ways, isn't it? We cannot always understand these things. Another thing somebody brought to my attention the other day was in Acts chapter 28, when the Apostle Paul and those prisoners wind up on that island over at that shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, and there is a people that met them, a barbarous people, that the Bible says showed them no little kindness, which showed the evidence that they had spiritual life. They were showing kindness to Paul and those prisoners, and they gathered the wood there, and they built a fire so they could get warm. They were wet and they were cold, and they needed a fire to get warm and to dry out. And then there was a man on the island by the name of Publius, and he was a man of means, and he took them in and courteously received them for 3 days. And many came there. Many came, and they were healed by the Apostle Paul. It was pointed out to me in Acts chapter 28 that Paul never preaches the gospel to them. Now I'm going to go back and study that in a little more detail. That's quite an unusual situation. Here Paul is healing people. Here are people that show great compassion. And yet, according to what I'm told, the gospel wasn't preached. I'm going to go back and study it out real good. Here, one sermon brings 3,000 into the fold. When for 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and the 70 and the 12 had preached in and around Jerusalem, doing miracles and preaching, and when the Lord ascended back to heaven, there's about 120 disciples. That 120 jumps to 3,000 in one discourse. The only other person I ever known that preached one discourse and maybe got great results was Jonah, and he didn't even appreciate it. Jonah preaches there in the city of Nineveh, and the entire city repents in sackcloth and in ashes. And Jonah goes out by the roadside and pouts about it. He didn't like those people, those Gentiles. He didn't like them. He didn't want to go to begin with. And he tells us why he didn't want to go, because he knew that God was long-suffering and of great mercy. He knew if they repented, he would not destroy them, and he wanted God to destroy them. And they repented, and he was upset about it. Oh, that's amazing, isn't it? Then Paul, in Acts chapter 26, you can read that chapter, and you see where Paul was preaching repentance. Repentance is a first step, is to be continued perpetually. There's not a day that goes by that I don't need to repent. And I think I could probably say the same thing for everybody here tonight. There's not a day that goes by that we don't need to repent of a thought, repent of something we said, repent of something we did, repent of what we did not do that we should have done. I don't know of anybody that maxes out any particular day and does everything perfectly, do you? Some people think you got to live a perfect life to go to heaven. You can't even live a perfect day. The very thoughts of foolishness is sin. That which is not of faith is sin. To know to do good and doeth it not to him, it is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Who's ever lived a perfect 24-hour day? I don't know of anybody. So repentance is just not a one-act thing. Repentance is something we need to do on a continuous basis, on a daily basis. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To take up your cross means there's got to be some crucifixion. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I die monthly. I die weekly. I die daily. I hope you knew the first two statements was wrong. He didn't say I die monthly or weekly. He said I die daily. Now the Apostle Paul only died one time physically. But he went through a process he called dying on a daily basis. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what really repentance is all about. It's dying daily. Repentance begins when one sees the unhappiness and distress that sin brings, and that sin is a transgression against God. When you read Psalms 51:2-4, in fact, I want to read that tonight. This comes at a time in David's life after he had that adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And some time goes by after that, and this 51st Psalm is written concerning his response at a later date. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Aren't you glad that we can plead to a God who extends mercy? Aren't you glad we can plead to a God who extends loving kindness? Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, that's not the language of somebody dead in sin. That's the language of a born-again child of God who sees his wretchedness, who sees his uncleanness inwardly, not outwardly, inwardly. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. It's something that David had been missing for a while. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, here's the language of a person who just thinks the very thought of the Lord's presence being taken away from him. It's like the Apostle Peter in John 13, when the Lord said, if I wash not your feet, Peter, you have no part with me. And he said, Lord, you can wash my head and my hands as well. That word part means participation. Notice the language of David. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Notice what he's wanting to have restored here. He's wanting to have the joy of his salvation restored. The salvation that we have in Christ eternally can never be taken away. But the joy of that salvation can diminish. The joy of that salvation can be taken away. And here David prays that it might be restored. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Notice, before you can teach transgressors thy ways, all these other things have to take place. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. We certainly believe in preaching the truth about conversion, but that's not regeneration. Regeneration is one thing, conversion is another. So this is David's language here in Psalms 51. Luke 15 and 17 has to do with the story of what we refer to as the prodigal son. Remember how the prodigal son had come to his father and he said, give me that which is mine. And the father gave the goods to him and also his older son. And he went out, and the Bible says he wasted all he had on righteous living. And then he hit rock bottom. And that's often the case with God's people. Sometimes they have to hit rock bottom. They have to get all the way to the end before they realize the foolishness of some decisions they made in their lives. Before they recognize they took the wrong road. Before they can recognize I'm now walking the wide and broad way instead of the straight and narrow way. He got down there in the hog pen of life. Then he began to realize just how good that he had it. And let's just read his language in Luke chapter 15. And when he came to himself, I like that expression. People say, well, I've got to find myself. Well, he came to himself. I agree God's people need to come to themselves, but when it comes to finding yourself, you don't have to go to California. And you don't have to go to Texas, and you don't have to go overseas to find yourself. All you got to do to find yourself is study God's Word. And you'll find yourself in plenty of places in the Word of God. You'll find yourself in Romans 3, which says there's none good, no, not one. I just found myself there by human nature. I found myself. But if I look diligently, I'll also find myself, I trust, which says for your kings and priests unto God as well. But here's a man who came to himself. He's thinking soberly now. How many hired servants my father's have enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'm a son, they're servants, they've got food to eat, they got clothes to wear, I'm down here in the hog pen, and I'm a son, and the servants got it better than I've got it. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. He wants to just go back. If he can just get to the point of being a hired servant in the father's household, he'd be satisfied with that. Notice this is not a sickbed confession. I've seen a few of those as well. You know, people get real bad off and they get sick and they think they're going to die and they make all kind of promises to God and then they all get better and all of a sudden they get amnesia. Forget everything they ever said. They forget about all them promises that they made when they were in that kind of condition, when they were in great affliction. They made all kind of vows and all kind of promises to God. And then when they got better somehow or another, they forgot all about that. This boy doesn't forget it. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and no more worthy to be called thy son. He didn't change, did he? Testimony is the same. Because he had indeed experienced the grace of God in his life that brought him to the realization of the bad judgment and bad decisions he had made when he left the Father's house. This has been said many times, but I want to reiterate it here tonight. He was a son when this parable starts off. He's a son when it ends, and his relationship never changed. He was a son back there before he left home. He was a son when he left home. He was a son down there in the hog pen. He was a son when he repented. He was a son when he came home. His relationship never changed. His fellowship certainly had some changes in it. The fellowship he enjoyed when he was his father's house, he lost that down in the hog pen. We go back to Psalms 51, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He wants to be something restored back to him, the joy of what he had in his father's house before he made those bad decisions. The heart is broken that produces godly sorrow. We already mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but you can go and read Luke chapter 7, verse 37, and that's where that woman comes to where the Lord Jesus Christ is at. And he's going to have a meal, have supper with the Pharisee. And she comes there, and she stands behind him and begins to weep and begins to wash the very feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her tears. And that proud Pharisee just thought within himself, if this man was who he said he was, he would know this woman was a sinner. And she was a sinner, no question about that. But so was the Pharisee. He was a sinner. This woman, no doubt her past was such that she had a reputation that was not good. I don't think there's any question about that. But the Lord has dealt with her. She now recognizes and realizes in her heart that she is a sinner. And she comes to the Savior of sinners and comes and washes his feet with the tears from her eyes and takes her very glory, the hair of her head, and dries his feet with it and anoints his feet with oil. The Lord asked that Pharisee the question. A man owed another man 50 pence and another owed him 500, and he forgave them both. Which had loved him the most? And he says, well, the man who owed the most. And in this case here, that woman felt like she had a far greater debt than the Pharisee did. And he told the woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. He says, ever since I've been here, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet, and she washed my feet with the very tears that came from her eyes. You gave me no kiss, and this woman has kissed my feet. You gave me nothing to anoint my feet, no oil to anoint my feet with. And this woman has anointed my feet. She's washed my feet, anointed my feet. She's kissed my feet. You done none of that. Therefore, he told the woman, her faith had made her whole. That's true repentance. That's true repentance. This leads to confession and forsaking. Psalms 32:5. I want to give a contrast here in these two verses. Psalms 32:5, and in the book of Proverbs. Psalms 32:5, David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And then we take a look at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We confess them not. He said, we'll not prosper. If we cover them, we're not going to prosper. If we confess them and forsake them, we'll have mercy. When it comes to confessing your sins, you don't always have to confess them to everybody. Generally speaking, you just confess them to the Lord. Between you and the Lord. There are times you do need to make a confession. There are times, you know, in times past, it was a very common thing when churches usually had their Saturday meetings and had conference meetings on the Saturday services. And part of the rules of decorum they went through, part of their procedure was, if anybody had any acknowledgments to make, let them make it. And every once in a while, somebody would get before the church and they'd make an acknowledgment of something they did that they felt like brought reproach upon the church and asked the church for forgiveness for it. I believe there's still a place for that type of thing in the church today. Repentance produces joy before all in heaven. You go back and read Luke chapter 15. You read about the 100 sheep and one goes astray. He goes and gets the one. And you got the 10 pieces of silver and she loses one and she sweeps the house entirely clean to get it, to find that one. And then what does it say? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than 99 just persons that need no repentance. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ to find a response of confident trust toward God to believe in and to believe upon. Faith is a gift of God. We've already mentioned that in Ephesians 2:8. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. This gift makes the difference between one who believes and one who does not. It is God's grace only that enables anyone to believe the gospel and have faith in Christ, which is the ultimate evidence that a person has been born again. John 1:11-13. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name, which were born not of the flesh, not of the spirit, not of man, or the will of man, but of God. He says those that received him were born of God. He tells you how they were not born and how they were born. One of the evidences that you've been born of the Spirit of God is when you do hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can look up the other biblical references here. We'll mention Acts 13:48, when Paul preached on that occasion, he said, for many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The one believed that was not ordained to eternal life. Ephesians 1:19-20. That's when he speaks about, we believe based upon the power that dwells within us that God used when he raised his son from the dead. When God raised his son from the dead, that was resurrection power, life-giving power, and that's the same power that exists in you that enables you to have faith toward God and believe his word and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith enables one to believe. And it's also a command in the gospel. Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. Acts 16:31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That, of course, is a statement that Paul and him made to the Philippian jailer. Faith is to trust in God's character. Hebrews 11:6-27. The two really my favorite verses here. I used to say that every once in a while, so somebody finally just concluded that the entire Bible was my favorite verses. All the verses in the Bible are my favorite ones. But Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That text tells me there that those who diligently seek the Lord are going to have more fellowship and a sweeter communion with Christ than those that do not diligently seek him. And we cannot seek him outside of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he that comes to him must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 27 has reference over here to what Moses did. The life of Moses has been recorded for us over here later on in that chapter. And he says, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the king, and endured as seeing him that is invisible. How did Moses endure? Because he saw somebody you couldn't see with a natural eye. Moses saw somebody Pharaoh couldn't see. Remember what Pharaoh said? He says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? When it was all over with, he knew something about the Lord. When it was all over with, when he and his chariots and all of his men were being drowned in the Red Sea, they knew something about the power of the Lord. Over in Romans chapter 9, about verse 13, I believe it is, you'll find where, a little bit further down than that, about verse 16 or 17, you'll find where Paul makes this statement. Says, as it's written, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Both those things took place. God raised up Pharaoh, and he showed his power in Pharaoh and to Pharaoh. And then the name of God was spread throughout all the known world at that time. The news got out what God did unto Pharaoh and his army and drowned them in the Red Sea. How he brought his people out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. The news spread. Rahab the harlot says, we have heard what God did to those people. And we believe that God has given you the city. It didn't spread by telephone, television, telegraph. Didn't spread by internet. It spread by word of mouth. The news got around what God did to those other nations. His name was declare throughout all the earth in that day. Our origin of faith. As involuntary response to God's voice. John 5:25, for example. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You have the example in Lazarus when Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. There was no debating in Lazarus' experience there. He didn't say, I'll think about it a while, I'll pray about it, I'll discuss it with my friends. No, he was dead, and the Lord said, come out of there, and he just came right out of the tomb. He was just wheeled right out with the life-giving voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Function of faith. Conscious, voluntary response to God's word. This faith responds with confidence in God despite the circumstances. And we'll just take a look at Luke chapter 5 just for a moment. In Luke 5, you're going to find where the Lord comes to the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets to the Sea of Galilee, Peter and them have been fishing. And they didn't caught anything. And the Lord said, cast out into the deep. Now, it's a known fact that you catch fish in the Sea of Galilee in shallow water at nighttime. It's now daytime. The Lord says, cast out into the deep and let your nets down for a drop. And the Apostle Peter starts off this way. He said, Lord, he says, we fished all night long and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word we'll do it. We fished all night long, hadn't caught anything. We're experienced fishermen. We've been in this thing for a long time. For many years we've been doing this, practicing this, fishing out here. We know where to catch fish, but they didn't catch any. Because the Lord had just providentially moved them out of that water. He moved them out of that shallow water into a place they were not normally found. The Lord knew exactly where they're at and told them exactly where to go to and let the nets down. And they caught a great multitude of fish where they had to call for reinforcements and help. Peter says, Lord, we fished all night long, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word we'll do it. That's faith. A most important question. Whom or what do you listen to? God's word, your own feelings and ideas, and the fallen world system around you? Hebrews 11 refers to many that believed in God's word and truly walked by faith. And then there's two examples given here. Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife who was listening to the serpent, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. I don't think I have to go into any details what happened there, do I? He listened to his wife rather than what the Lord said. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 27, you're going to find where David, who'd been pursued by Saul, finally concluded in his own heart. He communed in his own heart. And he says, surely the day will come that Saul will slay me. And he took up his dwelling with the Philistines, which had been his arch enemies for many years. Had it not been for God's overruling providence, David went out to battle against his own people. Faith and works. Vertically, it reaches upward in trust and confidence in God. Horizontally, obedience to God and service to others. You can read the biblical references. Repentance and faith, they're both gifts of God's graces. Or gifts of God's grace. At the same time, they're also involved in our obedience. They're commands of God. A person will never repent by human nature. He must be granted repentance by God when he gives life to a dead soul. But after that, the gospel command comes along and God's word comes along and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ daily. We must die daily. And as we walk the Christian life, we must do it by faith. The just shall live by faith. You know, that's just one of the great difficulties of the Christian. Because we like to see where we're going, don't we? There's so many things around us that we see that we, you know, have a tendency to be under the influence of. But the child of God that walks by faith, he doesn't see a pillar of cloud in the daytime or a pillar of fire at night. He doesn't see that like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. When that pillar of fire moved, there was the moon. When that pillar of cloud moved, there was the moon. Well, I've never seen a pillar of a cloud, a pillar of a light or fire like they had in that day. Don't expect to. I'm to read this word and pray for understanding of this word and ask God to give me the strength and the courage to obey the word and to follow the word. And to do that, I must do it by faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God.